Thank you, Scott, and welcome back. This time yesterday, Scott was in Guadalajara, Mexico for work and got in about midnight. I think he ate some bad tacos, and yet here he is, so we're grateful for that. Well, good morning once again. Glad to be here, even a bit under the weather, to bring the Word of God to you. It's an honor and a privilege every week to be in study of God's Word and to prepare. And so the sermon comes at a good time as we've been working our way through the Gospel of Luke and also working our way to this November election. I think the society right now is kind of at a bit of a crossroads. I think we all feel it. Many of us do. I know that. A divided society as in many ways over the last generation, but specifically 10 years, 20 years, the world has gotten more and more evil and wicked and brazen and bold in their wickedness and their affront to the name of Jesus Christ. And then we see right now many are actually turning. I see a bit of a revival. I see the news in the Christian sphere that I follow. We see people like we mentioned, Russell Brand and others who are now being confronted with the stark reality that they must do something with the name of Jesus Christ as opposed to what the world has to offer. Even as a youth group, we go through what we see with what the world wants for us to believe in even the creation, the beginning, the essence of our humanity. Right now, many, I think, at this crossroads are being confronted with something in the middle. It's been too easy going back for a generation to be a comfortable Christian, doing your service to God, showing up a few Sundays a month for an hour, eating donuts and drinking coffee and feeling you are doing your service to God. But as Revelation 3 reminds us, God would rather you are hot or cold, but if you are lukewarm, he will spit you out of his mouth. And I think that's what we're seeing a bit right now. We know this world hates God. It always has and always will. The world is at enmity with God. And unfortunately, it's not just the world at large. It's not just the evil of the world, which is more evil than we can speak from the pulpit. But even within the church, many are falling. And I'm not just talking about the churches down the road that you all know that'll have the love means love and all means all signs. And even as I watch these sermons online, I watch a lot of sermons and I kind of keep an eye on the Christian sphere. We see sin celebrated, not just tolerated. And we're a small little Baptist church, and we try our hardest to preach the Word of God faithfully, to reverently worship the Lord. We're not perfect. I'm not holding what we do up as a standard of perfection, but I know we try to honor God in our hearts and with our lips and with our worship and with our preaching. And the sad reality is that many, many who would hold even similar statements of faith as us would be turning right now to their eyes of the world, forsaking what is scriptural and true to be culturally acceptable and relevant, twisting and perverting scripture for the approval of the world. I know you've seen it. I see it too. The alleged gospel we see presented in many churches today starts like this song we just sang. Jesus loves you. Jesus loves you. And right, that is a beautiful truth and a true statement. But Jesus, there's an asterisk to that. Jesus doesn't love you and wants you to cuddle puppies and be happy and have the best life you can ever live. Jesus loves you so much that he gave himself for you, for your sin. While you were a sinner, he died on the cross so that you may be made right with God. This is the love that Jesus has for us. But the world and the church wants to say many times, Jesus doesn't come to judge. Jesus wants you to belong before you believe. Jesus made you who you are. We'll celebrate that. That is false. That is the twisting and perverting that we see in the church today, in corners of Christianity that we're familiar with. And so today we're going to look at this concept from this passage. This concept we're going to look at is this phrase of faithless and perverse generation. And then we're going to see the second, which is what do we do with that information? We're going to see the true faith that is required to follow Jesus. Bow your heads with me as we pray. Father God, even right now, as I am under the weather, but enamored with your word and your son, Jesus Christ, Lord God, give me the strength to present this gospel clearly, filled with your spirit. Be with the hearts of those who would hear today. Be with the hearts of the hearers to be more and more love with you, Father God, to see the beauty in the inerrancy of Scripture and the timelessness of you working throughout history and humanity, Father God. You are the same yesterday, today, and forever. You are an eternal God. You are a perfect God. There's nothing you need to learn. There's nothing you need to change or grow. Lord God, I pray that we will be believers who follow you above all. Bless our time this morning. In your name we pray. Amen. So today we're in Luke chapter 9, verse 37 through 43. Allow me to read this. On the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met him, met Jesus. And behold, a man from the crowd cried out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child." And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him and will hardly leave him. And I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. And Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long will I be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." And while he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And all were astonished at the majesty of God. The word of the Lord. The Gospel of Mark adds some more detail to this, so I'll be drawing from that as we get that. If you want to flip back and forth between this chapter and Mark 9, you can see some of those references. But let me just recap how we got to where we are and where we are in this storyline. We heard from Ray last week. Jesus had just gone up to the mountain with his three closest friends, disciples, Peter, James, and John. And they'd gone up. And as Ray mentioned, they probably hiked during the day. They get to evening. And we can sense this because Peter offered to make them tents. But as they get up there, maybe twilight, maybe dusk, Jesus is in there communing and praying with the Father. Can you imagine that, just this time of break, as we see Jesus often have to withdraw from the crowds? He's praying on this mountain with his Father, and behold, Moses and Elijah appear with him. And then we see that Jesus, his face and his clothes actually shine bright white, right? And so here we know Jesus is fully God, 100% fully God, and also 100% fully man, born of a woman, living this sinless life. This is what gives us Jesus the ability to make that payment for our sin, because he was fully man. He was the son of Adam, the second Adam who came and fulfilled that obligation to live a sinless life and to die as payment for our sin. So this is what we believe. This is who Jesus was. And he's on this mountaintop. He's meeting with his father and with Moses and Elijah. He's able to kind of bask a little bit in his deity. He's able to sit back and fellowship with these great men, these prophets, these and celestial beings. I don't know how else to refer to them right now, right? They've already gone and passed away, and now here they are. And so here's Jesus shining in a bit of his glory, right? And this is what we see here. And so Jesus is refreshed, and he stays the night there, and they're coming down this next morning, and they walk through, and Mark gives us more details. They walk down. You can imagine that it's like that was a good night for Jesus, right? On his human scale, right? And so he comes down, and he walks into this crowd who is fighting and bickering and arguing. Mark tells us some more details here. They're arguing. It tells us the scribes are there arguing with them. The disciples are there arguing. What they're arguing about, it doesn't quite explain, but you can imagine it's something like this: father is asking the disciples to heal his son, and the scribes and the Pharisees, watching that not happen, starting to use that as arguments against Jesus and against who they are, challenging them, dragging them down. And so Jesus walks down into this scene, and he literally says, "What is going on? What are you guys arguing about?" And so the father, I don't know, maybe sounds a bit like a tattletale. "Your disciples can't cast this demon out." He explains the situation. He says, "This is my son, my only son," right? Firstborn son. You know the implications at that time. This is a big deal. Go back to Isaac and Jacob and Esau, a firstborn son. Right. They didn't have word processing. They didn't have documents and spreadsheets. He passed all the knowledge of the family tree down to your firstborn son who would take over your life. This is a big deal. His only son is at least late teenager, early 20s, maybe older. We don't know, but we know he's been afflicted since childhood, which would imply he's not a child anymore. His son has been like this all his life. He's mute. He can't speak. He can't communicate. And Mark and Matthew and Luke all combined to show us this picture of this young man who, when the demon seizes him, and make no mistake, it's not a seizure, it's not a condition, it's not epilepsy, it's a demon. Scripture makes this clear. When the demon seizes him, he locks up, he convulses, he foams at the mouth, and often he falls into the fire, into the water, so he's literally at threat of being killed on a moment's notice. He can't be left alone. He can't be trusted by himself. This is the life this father deals with. And these apostles, these disciples who had just recently been sent out, commissioned by Jesus himself with the power of the Holy Spirit to go to the towns, healing and casting out demons and proclaiming the kingdom of God. They had just been doing this, and now they come across this situation that they cannot cast out this demon, even though they've been given this power by God. And so Jesus comes back. He comes down from this experience. And he says, "Oh, faithless and perverse generation. Oh, faithless and twisted generation. How long am I going to be with you? How long am I going to bear with you?" Remember, fully God, fully man, Jesus is exasperated. Jesus is frustrated. And don't worry about me attributing human emotions to Jesus, because this is scriptural. We see him, the Garden of Gethsemane. He is worried. He's afraid. Right? He's in anguish. We see him when his friend Lazarus dies. He weeps. He's sad. He's sorrowful. Jesus feels all human emotions. And you can be angry and frustrated and not be in sin, because Paul writes and says, hey, be angry and do not sin. Right? And so here's Jesus in his humanity coming down from this great experience, feeling this frustration. Why? Why can't you just have this faith? Why do you twist and pervert the things of God? Bring the boy to me. And he heals this boy, restores him completely, and gives him back to his father. He's completely renewed. So this is the story that we're examining today. Again, it's from Luke, but we're pulling from details from these other gospels. And we have two main points, if you look at the back of your bulletin. The first point is this phrase, a faithless and perverse generation. Faithless and perverse generation. Many times, people will open the Bible and read something and say, oh, that's exactly for us right now. This is as timely. This is meant for us. Forget everyone who came before us. This is now. Especially end times prophecy. If you want to get into that, you'll see what people want to, you know, get their little charts and strings and start mapping everything up, right? And that's appropriate at times to say scripture is for us at times, right? Absolutely. I mean, all of scripture is inspired for us, right? But it's easy to see Jesus' words here as talking to us, this faithless and perverse generation. But he's specifically speaking to his time. But make no mistake, we live in a faithless and perverse generation. This is one of the most timeless sayings I think there is. If you look at where the Jews were, where Jesus' time was right here, it had been hundreds of years of silence from God prophetically. There had been no prophets, no writings, no new revelations, no big historical moments that have gone on. It had been a time of silence before Jesus comes on the scene. And during this time, we know that the scribes and the Pharisees had basically taken over the Jewish religion and said, it's not really about God and the prophets. It's more about our traditions, and you can't do this and this on a Sunday or Sabbath, and you can't do this, and you've got to come to us for all of your atonement of sins. And they have just apparently twisted the entire point of the gospel and the law for their own control and power. This is why Jesus comes at the Pharisees so hard throughout the entire ministry. So Jesus comes and talks to this faithless and first generation here at 30 AD or whatever we are in this exact timeline. But this is a stark similarity and parallel to what we see in Exodus 32 when Moses led the children of Israel out of Egypt in the book of Exodus. And we see they had been, I'm going to call them a faithless and perverse generation as well. And they struggled mightily to follow God, to obey the simplest of commands. And so when literally Moses goes up to Mount Sinai to meet with God, to get the Ten Commandments written on the stone tablets, literally the orchestration of him making this covenant with them. He's gone for a few 2 weeks long, and these people, this faithless and perverse generation, freaks out a little bit because they don't have Moses in front of them. And they gather up their gold. Actually, even worse, they go to Moses' brother Aaron, literally the mouthpiece for God in working the miracles before Pharaoh, and say, hey, will you make us a god? And so he collects their gold, and he forms a golden calf that they worship. Now, don't get me wrong. I love cows more than most people. This is wicked and sinful. And so they form this calf. And so Moses comes down from his mountaintop experience meeting with God. And he walks down and sees these people. And it tells us in Exodus, they are laughing and dancing and offering burnt offerings and sacrifices to this calf that was literally their jewelry moments ago. That's a faithless and perverse generation. But we get beyond that as well, of course. We know that this is not new to mankind. It's not new to Jesus' generation. It's not new to Moses' generation, because we see from the creation, Adam and Eve fell and sinned mightily. Literally, the first two people on earth were a faithless and perverse generation. And their first offspring killed one another. And that land became so wicked and so evil that by the time of the days of Noah, God looked at the entirety of that generation and said, this is so wicked and so evil, I regret even making it. And he decided to wipe them out, save Noah. Of course, this continues on through the Sodom and Gomorrah, through Jesus' time. And today, do we not live in a faithless and perverse generation? Clearly, we have the world, those outside of any who claim Christianity, who twist the very fiber of truth and reality on its head. The word perversion doesn't do justice to not just the things that are hidden and evil that we don't see, that people hide in dark corners of the dark web, but what they do publicly in our local parks, in our school libraries. Again, we're not a political church if you're visiting, just so you know. But we happen to have our Democratic National Convention this week. And in celebration of that, they had a mobile abortion trailer out in front. By the way, it's not just the Democrats. Republicans opened their convention with a prayer to a seek God. The Republican Party has abandoned all language speaking against homosexuality or gay marriage or gay adoption. Right, things that are now baseline accepted in society, things that we know as believers are sin and wicked and evil. There's this meme that says if Paul was around today, we'd be getting a letter. I think that's accurate. And so Jesus says here, how long will I bear with you? How long will I bear with you? The Lord is slow to anger. The Lord is patient. The Lord is long-suffering. The Lord is merciful. But God is just, and God will not be mocked. Time and time again, when Israel sins against God, he sends punishment. He sends punishment in the form of war or famine or an invasion by a foreign adversary. This is God uses the enemies of God to punish his people, right? Do you see the scripture? I'm not making this up. And God is the same God that he was yesterday, today, tomorrow, forever. God does not change. Mankind's history spans 6, 8, 10,000 years, whatever you want to say, as long as it's a young earth model. Right? God's history, God has not changed because we have iPhones and running water. God is still the same God. The same God who hates sin, who blesses the poor in spirit, who blesses the meek and the humble and the righteous and those who honor and obey God. That God curses the haughty and the wicked and the proud and the evildoer and those who celebrate evil. This is the same God that we worship today. We can see God move throughout history. Because God is a timeless and eternal God. This God who created the entirety of humanity and history in the blink of an eye, he has not morphed or changed. His laws are still righteous. And he has been dealing with a wicked and perverse people since the beginning of all creation. I speak frequently about the evils of abortion. You know this, it's dear in my heart because we are a society that cares so little for the most innocent human life out there. and go back to whatever it was, 1972 or 100 years, whenever this practice became common or normal or whatever and accepted, but certainly the last 10, 20 years. But did you know that it was so pervasive in the Old Testament that God had to write laws against it, how they would worship Moloch, how they would make this false god, this idol out of bronze or iron, and they would have outstretched arms on this statue, and they would put it in a fire, and it would get super hot, and they would take a baby or a toddler and lay it on its arms. And that's how they would sacrifice this child for whatever reasons they wanted. A good harvest, a good crop, joy, peace, whatever it is. How many today sacrifice children on the altar of convenience or financial prudence? There is no new thing under the sun. And again, for those visiting, I'm not a fire and brimstone pastor. It may feel that way, but we need to ask, how long will God bear with this faithless and perverse generation? Revelation 6, we're reminded here, the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God, the martyrs say, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Brothers and sisters, no one knows the day or the hour. We are called to watch and be ready. But this warning that Jesus has right here to those in the time of Jesus, I think is a universal warning to all of us. Philippians 2, verse 14. Apostle Paul writing, do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights of the world, holding fast to the word of life. God will not be patient forever, and we are called as believers to hold fast to the word of life. Literally, hold fast to Jesus Christ. In the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, these words were written some 2,000 years ago. Are they less applicable now? This is why we take the word of God so seriously from this church and from this pulpit. Why I have no desire to appease culture, to be culturally acceptable and palatable. I don't want to draw masses in with a simple TED talk and a message that Jesus loves you, whoever you are, designed to offend no one, because that is not the gospel. Because the consequences we see in Scripture are severe. Because this generation, much like every other generation before us, but this generation, how much is this generation is immature and idolatrous and promiscuous? How many families are in ruin and divorce rates and children born out of wedlock? How many men, even in the church, have forsaken their responsibilities to lead their homes well, spiritually, who would sacrifice fun and friendship and golf and pickleball and whatever it may be the father their family needs, to train up their children in the way they should go? How many women have forsaken God's desire for righteous and godly motherhood and being a wife for what the world offers as feminism? There's a small Twitter sphere I follow in the Christian realm, and a controversy blew up this week. Controversy broke up. A church made up a flyer. I'm going to show this flyer right here. I think they're going to have it loaded. There we go. I want you to look at this offensive flyer. Church, by the way, this was an outreach flyer. They didn't pass this out of their church. They have little tables at farmers markets. They pass out flyers inviting people to their church. I'm going to read that to you if that's a little hard to read. I also need glasses. They made up this flyer and it says, smiling wives, obedient children, loud singing, strong handshakes, young marriages, good manners, biblical preaching, and reverent worship. And they were attacked, but not from the world. They were attacked from those within the church, those complacent Christian churches. In fact, one pastor, I checked out his website. It would not look too different from our website, different colors, same statement of faith, and, you know, nothing offensive, nothing we're having, you know, these weird things going on. A normal-looking pastor, his quote was, holy smokes, is this an ad for an abusive husband to join your church? The fact that this list is offensive to those within the church, I think, is telltale of what our generation is perverting and twisting. As if the opposite is better, scowling wives and disobedient children. Men who barely move their lips in singing because they don't care to be there. Limp-wristed handshakes with someone who doesn't care to greet you with brotherly love and affection and care that you're there and welcome you and ask how you're doing. Adulting lasting into your 30s, unwilling to get married. Young men unwilling to stop playing video games and eating Cheetos until they're 30. Young women pursuing every other form of feminism and adult life other than being a godly wife and mother. Do we want rude manners, surly people? Do we want topical, relevant, seeker-sensitive preaching? Do we want to worship the performers on the stage with the great light machines and fog machines? I believe this controversy exists because of a faithless and perverse generation. And mind you, this is not something we work towards per se. This is something we say is a byproduct of a godly home and a godly church. And as we look at how the church has devolved, and I say this universally, right? I don't mean us, of course. I'm blessed by God, by the families in this church. But universally, the churches, going back to the 80s or 70s, the seeker-sensitive movement, has come to this concept that church is like Costco. Especially with YouTube, I can get a better preacher. By the way, guys, you can get a better preacher anywhere on YouTube, okay? There's better preaching out there. There's better worship out there. No offense, Scott. I'm glad you're here with the worship backing, okay? But you can pick and choose the message that you want that doesn't challenge you, that doesn't confront you in your sin, that doesn't challenge anything about your lifestyle, that gets into whatever nuanced, weird theology you want to get into, and that can be what you want. And if you don't, well, then you can just move on. We've all seen this in our lives and in people we know, maybe even been subject to that ourselves. And people won't stay for fellowship. By the way, fellowship lunch next Sunday. Now you're all obligated to stay. But have you heard people say, I don't want to stay because the food isn't good? Pack a lunch and fellowship and get to know your brothers and sisters. People desire for self in all aspects of their life, and it translates to even their relationship with God and God's people. And some of the biggest perversions of the lie that the world has is this concept of my truth. Your truth is worthless. There is God's truth and only God's truth. The world is a faithless and perverse generation. And in this context, Jesus was not talking to the Romans. He was talking to the crowd who was gathered of the Pharisees, the scribes, the church, the religious leaders, and he was talking to his followers and his disciples. We must strive to not be a part of this generation. We are in this world, but we are not of the world. We are called to be a light into this dark world. And so the only way we can do that is through faith in Jesus Christ, which brings us to our second point here, that faith comes from God. Let me read to you from Mark chapter 9, verse 22. It's the same story given by Mark. This is the father speaking, and he says, asking for help for his son. His disciples couldn't help. And here's what the father says. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can. Like literally, go back to Jesus' humanity, his frustration. A little bit of sarcasm here. If you can. All things are possible for one who believes. Immediately, the father of the child cried out and said, I believe. Help my unbelief. Can you relate to this contradiction in faith? Lord, I believe. I want to believe. I struggle with belief. Help me in my unbelief. This is, I think, the prayer of all Christians, this side of glory. But the good news is we're in good company. We're in very good company. Gospel of Matthew, we see in chapter 14, shortly after Jesus fed the 5,000, Jesus sent his disciples at first across the Sea of Galilee to wait for him while he stayed back to pray by himself, as he often did. And his disciples were out on the boat. And about the middle of the night, it's very dark. Remember, they don't have ambient lighting. They had, I don't know what the clouds and the sun or the moon and the stars are like, but relatively dark. And the middle of the night, the fourth watch, they see something coming at them in the middle of the sea. Right now, we have scripture. We know Jesus walked on water. But before this, they didn't have that context. They had no framework for what this is. They think it's a ghost. They think it's something. So they cry out, they're definitely in fear, and Jesus says, don't worry, it is I, it is Jesus, calming them down. Peter's my spirit disciple. I love Peter, he's bold, he sticks his foot in his mouth, he says things that he shouldn't, he acts first and thinks later. So Peter says, Lord, if it's really you, command me to come out to you. That's a bold faith. Other things you might have said is, if it's really you, tell me what we talked about last night, or what did we have for dinner two nights ago? Something else to prove that it's you. Here's our secret code. But no, if it's really you, command me, who is 12 seconds into ever seeing anyone walk on water, to also walk on water. This is what Peter says. So Jesus says the most beautiful words he's ever said, and he'll say to you, come. Jesus says, come. And so Peter, bold as ever, puts his hands on that rail and steps out of the boat onto the water. Like, I don't know where that faith really comes from, but it's kind of a high enough boat. The Sea of Galilee is pretty big, right? It's not a rowboat. And as he falls and lands on that hard surface of the water, these molecules literally changing to hold him up, that faith must have been pretty sky high right there. So he steps on the water, and he starts walking towards Jesus on the water in the middle of the night. Could you picture that faith? So here's Peter walking towards Jesus, who's walking on water, who he's seen do amazing miracles, and now Peter himself walking on water, full of this amazing bold faith, and then a little wind kicks up. And Peter starts worrying, and he starts sinking. And he cries out, Lord, save me! Peter's walking on water and the wind scares him. And Jesus immediately reaches out his hand, takes hold of him and says, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? I think this story is the perfect picture of the Christian walk. Those of us who have been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, whose lives have been transformed, who know that we are sinners in need of a Savior, have turned to Christ, who have put our faith and our hope and our trust in him for everything, who have denied ourselves, picked up our cross and followed him, who desire to serve God faithfully, to follow him. That's who Peter is. Peter has left everything to follow Jesus Christ, and he sees Jesus. He has seen many things. He desires to be closer to him. And at this moment, Peter experiences such a great faith that he steps out of the boat and begins walking on water to Jesus. And then the winds kick up. Of all things, the winds. The first sign of trouble, he begins to doubt. And where do you think his eyes go from here to here? He takes his eyes off of Jesus and focuses on himself. And he falters and he begins to fail. And again, we see his response is the only right response. Jesus, Lord, save me. And we know that Jesus will be right there immediately to save him. Is this not our experience? Have you not experienced this many times in your life, honestly? I certainly have. But just the trajectory of the Christian walk in general is, I was once in sin. I hear the gospel, the Lord works in my heart to receive this gospel, gives me this measure of faith. I come to faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Have you met someone who is sold out and a brand new Christian? Isn't that the most beautiful experience and testimony you can see? And they can't shut up about it. And I love that. And they tell everyone and it invades their life. And nothing else matters until tax time comes or overtime or noisy kids or teenagers or a COVID lockdown. Whatever comes up, all of a sudden we come inward. We start looking inward and focus. Okay. And then we see faith falter and waver. Some even question, God, why is this happening to me? Again, we know that all things work together for God's glory, for the good of those who follow him. People wonder at these times when life gets hard. I know I've been there myself, right? We say and wonder when we begin to sink, when things get hard, when the winds come up to us, we have two choices there, to continue looking inwardly and focusing on ourselves and our troubles and our problems and our ability to solve those problems, or we can say, Lord, save me. And he is right there eager to lift us up. If you feel far from God, guess who moved? And so this father of this demon-possessed young man He wants to believe. He says, I believe. Help my unbelief. This is a universal plea. This is, should be a universal cry. This will be our prayer this side of glory. We are called to believe, but we are called to ask for belief, for faith from God. Hebrews, the book of Hebrews talks a lot about the book of faith. Verse chapter 1 is all about how first I spoke through the prophets, but now we have the Son. And then chapter 2 begins with this phrase, verse 1. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. So as we cry out to God for our faith and for our strength to believe, we must be in obedience to the God-given means of that belief and that faith. Reading the Word, we have the Word of God. Previous generations did not. By God's grace, all of us can be immersed in the Word of God. And if you're driving to work, you can even listen to it through a Bluetooth connection. That's how accessible the Word of God is to us. We can be in prayer. And again, don't think you have to dedicate 30 minutes every night and lock yourself away from people. You can be in constant prayer. This is what pray without ceasing means. Right? You're driving to Costco. Lord, whatever you want to pray for, right? This is the concept that we have. Be in fellowship with God, be in community with God, and be in community with God's people. Do not forsake God-given means of being in the lives of one another. Every single thing in the New Testament is largely written to the church. How you are to live, how you are to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, and a good chunk of that relates to the fact that we are one body. We are one body in Christ with many parts. You're not a lone wolf. You're not a lone ranger Christian. If you are, you will fail. That is a guarantee. Instead, lean into God's people, whether that's here or another local church, but do not forsake being a part of a body of believers who will give you this strength, and you in turn will give them strength. And a prayer like this Father offers here, I believe, help my unbelief. Hebrews 12, verse 2 says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Make no mistake, your faith comes from Jesus. Your faith is a gift of God. No man comes to the Father except those who he draws. This is a fact. But the beautiful promise is that not only is the one who gives you your faith, but he is faithful to perfect that faith in you. You will grow and increase. This is what we call the process of sanctification. God has promised none that the Father gives him will he lose. Brothers and sisters, that's you. Amen. Lean into God. Be like this Father. I believe. Help my unbelief. Right? And God has given us means to help increase our faith. I love that story. I'm going to butcher it because I just thought about it this second. That story of the man who's drowning and a flood comes over his town. He's climbed on his roof and he's waiting to be saved. He's praying, Lord, save me. And someone comes by in a rowboat and says, hey, hop in, I'll save you. And he's like, no, I'm praying to God for salvation. And then another guy comes by in the same type of situation. And finally a helicopter comes by and he's like, hop into this ladder. You're about to be flooded out. And he's like, no, God will save me. And then he gets to heaven and he dies. He gets to heaven and God's like, he's like, why didn't you save me? He's like, I sent you two boats and a helicopter. Like, that's the kind of vision. God has given us means of faith. By the way, that's an analogy. That's not scriptural. Don't take that apart wherever you want, right? But the fact of the matter is, God has given us natural means to increase our faith, and that is his word through prayer with him and through fellowship with one another. And I encourage you, brothers and sisters, to lean into that. We live in a faithless and perverse generation. Our faith will be tested over and over. Pray like this, Father. I believe. Help my unbelief. Do the things that bolster your faith and trust in God. Look to him. Call the name of Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Let's pray. Father God, your word is beautiful. Your truths are eternal and timeless and for our benefit and our edification and for reproof and instruction. I thank you, Father God, for the privilege of being here with these people this morning, opening your word of God and seeing what you have for us. Be with us as we go through our day, as we prepare for our week, and even the families that are starting school in the next week or two. You will grant them strength and endurance as life gets hard, that they will keep their eyes focused on you, Lord God, for their strength, for their faith and their salvation. In your name we pray. Amen.